Thank you for that, Brother Cooper. That was beautiful. All right, let's go to the book of Obadiah. Obadiah, it's got one chapter in it. So just the book of Obadiah, one chapter long. I'm going to look at this real quickly tonight. I'm so glad to see everybody here tonight. Good to see you. We had a wonderful time Sunday night looking at the Revelation Station, getting back into that. And really had a good time studying the Word there in the book of Revelation. I hope you'll do your best to be faithful to join us. Get back into the habit of coming on these Sunday nights. We got Revelation. We're in chapter 2. We are just getting rolling in it all. And it's really, really full of a lot of meat. I guarantee you, you'll leave full. If you come hungry every Sunday night, we'll fill you up with the Word of God. All right. Obadiah, give me a little chance to find it while you're looking for it. It's in the clean part of your Bible, that part that often goes ignored or sped read or skipped over sometimes. That's that part of the Bible that sometimes you have to go to the front of your Bible to figure out where it's at. And I hope that you'll find it, though. Obadiah. While you're doing that, let me ask you this. Who did this in the Bible? Who was the person who did this? I'm going to describe the event. Who killed his brother? Cain. Cain killed Abel. Number two, who killed himself while trying to avenge himself? Samson is correct, Brother Mike. Samson. All right, who did this? Who served as the only female judge? Deborah. Absolutely. Number four, who led a rebellion against Moses, resulting in the earth swallowing him and his followers up? Korah is correct. All right, who led a rebellion against his own father and was killed for doing so? Absalom is correct. All right. Who did this? Who led Israel into the promised land? Joshua. Moses took them right to the mouth of it, but then Joshua was able to take them to enter it. All righty. Who killed a lion and a bear with a sling? David, of course. You're familiar with that story. Who saw, what king saw the handwriting on the wall? We saw that just in a few lessons ago. Yes, King Belshazzar. All right, who saved Egypt from famine by interpreting the king's dream? Not Daniel. Joseph. All righty. Lastly, who drove a nail through a man's temples and killed him? Jael. Yeah. Who said that? That's a, you know, a lot of people would get that one wrong. Jael. Yeah, that's good. That's good. All right. It's a pretty brutal story, though. Drove a nail through a stake through a man's temples and killed him. J.L. All righty. Last week, we looked at the book and the man behind the book of Amos. Amos, as we looked at actually 2 weeks ago, if you remember, the storm knocked us out last week. But 2 weeks ago, Amos was the man we looked at. He was a very unlikely candidate for being a prophet. He was the only of the writing prophets that we know of that was from a secular background, who had a secular job. All the others were basically full-time in the ministry, so to speak. But he was very unlikely. Yet we understand as we studied it that he was used of God in a very mighty way, pointing us to the fact that God can also use you and develop you for service if you will surrender to him, if you will allow him to use you. God can use you. There is nobody that God wants to use who cannot be used. If you'll simply make yourself available to God, sometimes people say, what is the greatest ability to be a servant of God? You ready for it? Here it is. I'm going to tell you, the greatest ability is availability. Availability. Make yourself available. We can offer God a lot of excuses, and all through the Bible, we see people that God chose for himself to do a job that he needed done. And often we see them give excuses to God why he's got the wrong man, why I'm not the one to do it, and I don't have the ability to do it, and I'm not the person to do it. And yet, in every single case, when they surrendered to God, the things that God wanted to use them for came to pass. And you're no different. If God wants to use you, let him use you. And you say, well, what about this and what about that? Let God take care of that. God will take care of that. If God's wanting to use you, he's got an answer for all of those things. And Amos is somebody that shows us that God can use anybody. Now, we also notice this from the book of Amos, that he always precedes judgment with a warning, and that warning is usually a very, very long warning. The things that happened to Israel did not happen quickly. We see warnings coming to them from hundreds of years before the event that each of these prophets described. They all kept describing the same thing. They kept saying that judgment's coming and that you're going to be taken over. And the prophecy of Babylon destroying Jerusalem was given by the lips of all of these prophets. But it was over a course of hundreds of years. It wasn't like Israel, you know, was doing great and then went through a bad spell for a month and God destroyed them. Over hundreds of years, God warned them through the mouths of various prophets, and all these minor prophets that we're looking at were a part of this prophecy that this punishment is coming if they don't turn from their idolatry and their wickedness, that this was going to be happening. So we see the mercy of God, but we also see the sure judgment of God once he proclaims that judgment. And so we looked at that for a little bit. And so we understand through the book that we studied in the last lesson that we should have a proper fear of God, and that the books of the prophets clearly teach this, that God is a God to be respected, but he is a God of mercy and graciousness. But ultimately, if his warnings go unheeded, there is sure judgment that will come from the hand of God. And those books drive that home for us. Now we're going to get into the next book from the minor prophets, which is, of course, the book of Obadiah. Now, as I said before, it's one chapter long, so let's take a look at it. Obadiah, look at it there in verse 1. We see right off the bat the author of the book, the very first line, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And the mighty men of Teman shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldest not have looked on the day of thy brother, in the day that he became a stranger, neither shouldest thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldest not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, they shouldest not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions, and the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble, and they shall kindle in them and devour them, and they shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord hath spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. There you see the entire book of Obadiah read in its entirety. It didn't take us very long. And of course, we read through it pretty quickly without stopping and making much commentary. But an exhaustive study of it could be done literally in hours. You could literally cross-reference and study and look up things and have a great working knowledge. But I do want to give you an overview of it tonight to help you understand a little bit about it. So let's get into some fast facts here. If you got your notes ready, here we go. Obadiah is the 31st book of the Bible. It has one chapter, 21 verses, and 670 words. It is one of the smallest books of the entire Bible, but it is not the smallest book in the Bible. Now, does anybody know the top five smallest books in the Bible? Anybody know that information? What's the shortest book in the Bible? All right, that would be 3 John. 3 John is the smallest book of the Bible. And then the second smallest is 2 John. So you got 3 John is the smallest, 2 John second smallest. The third smallest book is the book of Philemon. And then the fourth book is the book of Jude, making Obadiah number 5 on the list of the shortest books in the Bible. It's the fifth shortest book in the Bible. Now, there are books with less verses, but the count is, of course, through words. How many words are in each book? That would make Obadiah the fifth smallest book in the Bible, behind those four that I just mentioned. Now, interestingly, it is the smallest book of the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, Obadiah is the smallest book, but in the entire Bible, it's the fifth smallest book. Now, it is, number 2, the shortest of all the books of the prophets, so it holds that distinction as well. So all the written prophet books, it is the shortest. Number 3, it is the, I have that actually wrong, number 3 is wrong. It is the fifth shortest book in the entire Bible. If you could correct that, that would be good. I think, did you correct it in the notes already, Kristen?
No, I did not.
Okay, yeah, it's the fifth, that was a typo on my part. It is the fifth. I thought you would catch it and just know it, just knowing your Bible knowledge. You'd say, Pastor's wrong, I'm just going to correct it and protect him from himself. But in any case, you typed out what I told you to type out, which is, that's good too, even though I was wrong. It is the fifth shortest book in the entire Bible. Number 4, it was written by the prophet Obadiah, as we clearly see there in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, let's take a look real quickly at the man behind the book, as we've done with each of these. We've taken a look at the author. The name Obadiah means servant of Jehovah, servant of Jehovah. In some cases, it's interpreted as worshiper of the Lord, if you want to write that next to it. So servant of Jehovah or worshiper of the Lord is what that name it represents. Letter B, it is believed that Obadiah served as a governor over the house of the wicked king Ahab, sort of like a chief of staff. These two men are believed to be the same Obadiah. The Obadiah is spoken of there in 1 Kings 18. We see that Obadiah. It is believed that these two are one and the same. Now, it is said of him, if you go to 1 Kings 18, go there quickly. Go to 1 Kings 18. We'll see the very first mention of Obadiah. 1 Kings. Right. 1 Kings 18, look at verse number 3. It says, and Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. If you have your pen, underline that. There we see the first mention of Obadiah. But we also see attached to his name the description that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Well, I hope that that's something that could be attached to all of our names. How many of you have a fear of God? You know, that word fear doesn't mean that he felt God was a horrible or terrible person, but what it meant was he had a great respect for God. Had a great respect for God. And so we see that God was very, very important to him. God was held in high regard to him. What God wanted, what God's desires were, it mattered to him. So he had a great fear of God. I hope that you'll develop in your life a great fear of God, a healthy fear of God. You know, fear motivates us to do a lot of good things, a lot of good things. Fear causes us to be cautious. It causes us to be sober. It causes us to be thoughtful. It causes us to be obedient. So a great fear of God is a good thing. And Obadiah is described as possessing that. Now, you'll see Obadiah discussed throughout chapter 18. We'll get to that in a minute. Now, let's see here. Letter D. He was very rich. He was very wealthy, but spent all his wealth feeding and helping the prophets. He even borrowed more money at high interest rates, according to the Word of God, to help take care of God's men. He had a heart for the prophets and God's men. In 1 Kings 18, 3 through 4, we see him mentioned as he acts very courageously by hiding 100 prophets from Jezebel. He hid them in two caves, 50 in each cave, with the idea that if they are discovered in one cave, the other cave could be evacuated and flee to safety. He organized and made sure that that happened. Letter F, he is believed to be the first of the writing prophets and the first to use the declaration of thus saith the Lord, which we saw there in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, we know this, that he served during the 500s B.C., during the reign of Ahab. And there's also 13, letter H, there are 13 different men in the Bible that had the name Obadiah. You see this happen. It must have been a very popular name. Sometimes you'll see people and you'll see different names throughout the Bible, and sometimes you can get confused thinking they're all the same person. They are not. Obadiah, there are 13 different times when an Obadiah is mentioned. Now, it's very possible, as I said before, that 1 and 2, the Obadiah that was the governor under Ahab and the Obadiah that is the prophet are the same person. Highly believed that they were, but there are some, of course, that believe they were separate men. But we see that there are 13 men. Let me give them to you quickly. There was the one who is the one we're studying tonight, one of the 12 minor prophets. There's that Obadiah. There is the Obadiah that was the governor under Ahab, possibly the same guy. A lot of people believe they were. Of course, he was up against the wicked queen Jezebel, and that was who he was fighting when he hid all those prophets in the cave, and he spent a lot of his money helping them out and even borrowed money to help them out. But he was serving during that time of Ahab and the wicked queen Jezebel. So there's that Obadiah. 1 and 2, probably the same guy. It's really, really likely that they were. Number 3, there was an Obadiah who was a descendant of King David. There was an Obadiah, number 4, who was a descendant of Issachar, one of the sons called Obadiah. He was one of the tribal leaders. He's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 7:3. There is an Obadiah who is a descendant of Saul, a Benjamite, and he had the same name. There was the son of Shemaiah, who is a member of the tribe of Levi, named Obadiah, who's mentioned in Scripture. There is one of David's mighty men who was named Obadiah, and he was listed as the second of 11 experienced warriors from the tribe of Gad who joined David's army at Ziklag. So his name is mentioned there. There is the Obadiah who is the father of Ishmaiah, and during King David's reign, Ishmaiah served as chief officer of the tribe of Zebulun. And Ishmaiah's father was named Obadiah. There's the Obadiah in the Bible who was an official in King Jehoshaphat's court. There's also an Obadiah who was an overseer, a Levite, an overseer in the temple. A Levite named Obadiah supervised the work of repairing and restoring the temple during the reign of Josiah. There was the Obadiah who was a descendant of Joab. This Obadiah was the son of Jehiel and a leader of the family of Joab. He led a group of 218 men to return from exile with Ezra. There was also a Obadiah who was a witness during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Obadiah was a priest and one of the leaders of the post-exilic Jewish community who signed and sealed the written covenant to obey the laws of God. So there's that Obadiah. Then there was a 13th Obadiah, a gatekeeper in the time of Nehemiah. One of the gatekeepers who stood guard at the storehouses was named Obadiah, according to Nehemiah 12:25. So those are a lot of Obadiahs throughout the Word of God. There's 13 different mentions of Obadiahs in 13 different places. Two of those possibly the same guy, the first one and second one, but all the others were very definitely different Obadiahs. So do not be confused. I know I went through that quick. No way you're going to remember all that, and it wasn't in your typed out notes. But just be aware when you're reading the Word of God that there are more than one Obadiah. How many of you at least can remember that and you got that point? Amen. But I just showed you where there are 13 different references to Obadiahs in the Word of God, and they're not all the same guy. All righty, y'all still with me? All right, let's get back to your written notes here. Let's see here. We do not know anything about his personal life. We do not know how Obadiah died, but it is believed that he is buried in Samaria somewhere. But we don't know anything about him. There's not any information I can give you about his personal details. There's just very little written about him in his personal life. We know he was a good man. We know that he was a God-fearing man, obviously. And we know that he loved the prophets. But outside of that, nothing we can tell you about him. Number seven, the book is a recording of a vision that Obadiah received from God concerning the Edomites and their punishment for mistreating the Jews. He also speaks about events surrounding the day of the Lord. Now, the Edomites are key, you know, they're the key nation that's being discussed there in Obadiah. Let's turn back to Obadiah 1 if you're not already back there. You see there in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. So they're the topic of the whole book, what's going to happen to the Edomites. So who are the Edomites? Well, if I can talk correctly here. I get to going and then my mouth doesn't move as quickly as my brain does. Edomites are the descendants of Esau, which was Jacob's brother. How many of you remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Remember that story? Well, Esau had descendants. They were called the Edomites. All right. They lived on Mount Seir in Idumea. Their nation was called Edom. They were people who mined copper and lived in caves hewn into the mountains. They lived up in the mountains, and if you look at it, what is said about them in Obadiah chapter, or the only chapter there, but notice here it says, look at verse 3, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. We see that they made their habitation up in the hills, in the mountain area, in the caves and clefts, and so they lived up in that hilly area there in the Holy Land. All righty, let's look at some facts about them really quickly. Number one, they ceased to exist as a nation, and there is no historic reason why they ceased to exist apart from the explanation found in Obadiah. When they have studied this nation of Edom, they're no longer there. There's no Edomites that they know of as a race, as a people. They have been dispersed. They're gone. They've dissipated. There really is no understanding of this. Historically, there was not some catastrophic event that you can point to. They just simply ceased to exist. And we see in the Word of God here, there's a curse being pronounced upon them by Obadiah from the thus saith the Lord, you know, that he's going to judge them for what they did to Israel, for standing with the enemy of Israel and helping them as an ally in battle. They went against that. You can see that there. If you will, look at Obadiah chapter, or I keep saying chapter, there's one chapter, but Obadiah 1, look at the verse number 10. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob. Now, interestingly, the Edomites and the Jews were very similar people. They had a lot of similar customs. And it all went back to their founding fathers were brothers. You had Jacob, founder of the Edomites, and I'm sorry, the Israelites. And you had Esau, the founder of the Edomites. They all go back to two brothers. So we see that he mentions, he says that your sin was for the violence, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. God says, I'm going to cut you off. I'm going to do away with you as a people. Then he goes on in verse 11, in the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast asked one of them. So we see that their sin that is going to bring this great destruction upon them was the sin of helping bring destruction on Jerusalem. They stood with the enemies of Israel. Now listen, there's a lot of debate going on today, and a lot of Christian radio preachers and people that are becoming, and they're preaching a lot of anti-Semiticism. Even in the Baptist ranks, there's people that say, well, the Israelites, there's nothing special about them, and the Jews are not special, and you know, they call that replacement theology, where the church has replaced Israel. So they say this is nonsense, all this, we need to stand with Israel, and you know, we need to protect the Jews and stand with them. This is all nonsense, and this is a misapplication of Scripture. Well, I mean, I don't know how you can take the Word of God and defend that. We see an entire group of people in trouble with God, and they're literally going to be eradicated from the earth because they raised their hands against God's people, God's chosen nation of Israel. So we see that verse, you know, I'm going to bless those that bless you, I'm going to curse those that curse you. We see it in play here that they joined in with the enemies of Israel and partook in the destruction of Israel, even though they were basically family. They were the closest cousins to the Jews that were out there. And we see that they're in big trouble with God. So again, I see that as another connection back to this thing about the Jews being nobody special. People like to point out the sins of the Jews. They like to point out that they crucified Jesus. They like to point out that the Jews have committed many sins throughout history. And you know what? Guilty as charged. All of these things are true. It's hard to defend all that. There's a lot of things that the Jews have done that, as a people, is not their best and most proud moment. And the irony of it is, God tells us to love them and be good to them and bless them anyway for His sake. So here again, we see God dealing, it's kind of like this. I think God wants to deal with His children. It's kind of like the idea of, you know, I'll spank my kid, but you don't spank my kid. Or I may say my wife's being a jerk, but I'll punch you in the mouth if you say it. You understand? You know, I think God says, let me deal with the Israelites, and for my sake, you be good to them. Now, there's so much more could be said on that, and I may dedicate messages to kind of preaching back to what the Bible says about this, because there's so much debate going on. I never dreamed I would see independent Baptist preachers preaching that God hates the Jews, and that we don't need to be good to the Jews, and that the Jews are horrible. You know, I just never dreamed I'd see this. And yet I'm seeing it everywhere. And I'm seeing preachers out there, and I'm seeing it in the conservative political movements. Conservative talking heads are now turned on Israel. I never dreamed I would see that. I just don't understand how they can take the Word of God and deduct that they're just, that we do not have a responsibility to love the Jews and love Israel. It's always been America's policy, and that policy came out of Scripture. America's always been good to Israel. We were the very first nation to acknowledge them as a state when they declared their independence, and we declared it within 10 minutes of their declaration of being an independent state. America was the first nation to step up and defend them. They were in war. Within 12 hours of declaring their independence, they were in war, and they were in war with a nation on every border that they have. It was a different Arab nation, and every one of those nations declared war on them. America was the first to stand up and protect them and to aid them and to help them to have equipment to be able to fight back. And they have won war after war after war against unbelievable odds. How do you explain that? but that God's hand isn't on them. And we see that they're in big trouble. The Edomites have stepped in a big, big pit of anger with God. God is very upset with them because of what they helped do to Israel. You can see it even expounded on. If you look at, go up there to verse number 14. Neither shouldest thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldest thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. He is saying that y'all even stood, and the Jews that were trying to escape, these Jews were escaping the destruction that came upon them. The Edomites helped capture and kill Jews as they were trying to escape the attack on Jerusalem. So they're in trouble, man. God did not appreciate what they did to the nation of Israel. And there really is no explanation given by anybody who has studied them as to what happened to them as a nation, except what the Bible says would happen to them here. This prophecy that they would be destroyed was given, and they were destroyed. They are completely dispersed and gone as a people. You've never met an Edomite. When was the last time you met somebody and said, "So, what is your lineage?" "I'm an Edomite." I mean, you meet Jewish people, you meet Egyptian people, you meet people from other cultures that are ancient cultures. When was the last time you really met an Edomite? They're gone. Now, interestingly, in 2019, archaeologists confirmed the existence of the Edomites. Now, the Bible had always said they were there, so, you know, to Christians, this is no surprise, but archaeology finally caught up in 2019. They have confirmed the existence that there were a people with proof, archaeological evidence, that there were the Edomites, and that their description in the Bible was consistent with what their archaeological findings were. They had believed, if they did exist, that they were just a little nomadic tribe of people who kind of went and raided and plundered, and they really didn't have a kingdom as the Bible described them being a kingdom. They have now discovered, since 2019, that the Edomites, not only were they a people, they've confirmed it with evidence, but they also confirmed that they had a kingdom as the Bible described, and their findings have been consistent once again with Scripture. This happens all the time, and it's still happening. 2019 is not that long ago. They're still finding things where they disputed the Bible, and then the Bible ended up being founded to be correct, and they were wrong. All right, now just another little point of interest here that's not in your actual notes, but we know this. They worshiped a false god. I found this to be interesting when I was researching it this week. They worshiped a false god, the Edomites did, that was in description. The description of this god they worshiped was a lot like the Jewish god, Yahweh. Similar customs. They did very similar things. They didn't worship Yahweh, but the god that they chose was named, his name was Quarus, Q-U-A-U-S, Quarus. That was their main god, and he was almost identical to the god that the Jews worshiped as Yahweh. Of course, there were differences. They didn't pray to Yahweh. They prayed to this god, and, you know, Quarus, but that was the god. And, of course, you can see where their customs with the Jews paralleling, going back throughout history all the way up there to Jacob and Esau, there was great similarities, but, you know, things that are different are not the same. You can pray to a god that's identical to Jesus, but if it isn't Jesus, it ain't the real thing. Amen. Amen. So they had a false god, but they almost completely emulated the Jewish god, Yahweh. And of course, that god is extinct now. There's no one that worships that particular god. It was their god, and it was the god that they mainly worshiped. But they were also polytheistic. They worshiped Baal and several other gods as well. And I think there was at least one goddess that they worshiped, according to the studies I did on them. But in any case, I found that to be interesting. You can see those roots going back, running parallel with the Jewish people, where they actually worshiped a god much like the Jews' god, but it was still a false god. Does that make sense? Very similar. And they did similar customs, similar sacrifices, similar rites, similar sacraments that the Jews had. Very similar, very copied, if you will. But they paid homage to a false god instead of the real god. So we know that about the the Edomites. All righty, let's pick it back up at your notes here. Look at there, I was under letter A. Edomites are the descendants of Esau. The I below that, or the one below that. Number two, they had many wars with Israel and kings Saul, David, and Jehoshaphat. All these three kings had to battle with them, and there are several scriptures that back that up. We also know this, they were a people given to idolatry and a constant problem for the Jews. They constantly were warring with their cousins, the Jews. We know this, after Israel defeated them, the wicked king of Israel, Amaziah, adopted their false gods, raising the anger of Jehovah. That's recorded in 2 Chronicles 25. All righty, so Israel defeated them, but instead of abolishing their false gods, they just brought them in and began to worship them right there in Israel as well. Of course, they got them in trouble with the Lord. All righty, we know this, they joined in as allies with Babylon in the destruction of Jerusalem, and for their cruelty, they were denounced by the prophets, especially here in Obadiah. He is denouncing them for joining in with Babylon, and we see that that's why they're in trouble, and the whole point of the book of Obadiah is explaining what they did that was wrong and what's going to happen to them because of it. Now, Obadiah 1, 3 through 4 shows us that they felt untouchable in the mountains, but that God was going to bring them down in spite of their lofty position. They felt that living up in the mountains and the hills and the caves, nobody could ever really touch them. But he pointed out that God is going to deal with them despite all of their loftiness. And, you know, we see the frailty of man in that. Man is often thumbed his nose up at God and said, I don't have to listen to you, and you can't touch me, and nothing's going to happen to me. We saw it with Pharaoh. We've seen it with other gods, that they didn't feel that God could really touch them. In every case, we see that God prevailed, and puny little man was easily broken. And we see it, also in this story. The Edomites will disappear as a people, and there's no explanation for it outside of what you read in Obadiah here. All right, let's see here. So I'm moving along as quick as I can here. Let's see here. We see the day of the Lord mentioned in verse 15. Now, the day of the Lord is an important phrase. You see that in the Bible, and it basically has two meanings that you can apply in the Word of God. There's application number one as being the day that the Lord will bring judgment upon you, the reckoning that individuals had with God or will have with God. Many have had a day of the Lord in their life. You know, it's never up to us to say when God has judged another person. Would you all agree with that? Amen. You see something happen to somebody and you say, well, I bet God's got them. I bet that's God judging them. Now, we need to be very careful about that. We need to be careful looking at people around us, and you hear about somebody at church who did something to offend you, and then the next thing you know, a week later, you hear that their transmission on their car went out, and so you kind of go like this. That's God punishing them for what they did to me, and that's God's judgment. You don't know that. I mean, we don't know why things happen to people. And believe me, you may do that to others, and I guarantee you it's happened to you. There's somebody somewhere sitting there saying, well, the sickness you're dealing with is because of what you did, and God's judging you, and it's a punishment from God. I do believe God punishes people, and I believe that God is the great judge, and that through the hand of God, justice is served, and that we sow and we reap, and I believe in all of that. But that is for me to personally apply to my life, not for me to apply to your life. Now, I believe that we need to fear God. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. We need to fear God. We need to understand that God is a God of justice. God is a God of judgment. God is a God that causes us to reap what we have sown. But we need to be very careful to not be the judge in this, to constantly be looking at people and saying, okay, I believe that the troubles they're going through, or the illness that has befallen them, or the cataclysmic situation they're in is because the hand of God is now against them. We don't know. We have no idea. It's kind of like in the Bible when they saw the blind man. What did he do that God made him blind? What did his mom do? And Jesus said, neither one of them did anything. But there was this judgmentalness that there's a blind man, and it must be because he made God mad somehow. Well, we've got to be careful. But we do know, with all that said, there is the day of the Lord in our personal life. There is a reckoning. I think that anybody who's ever been under the chastening hand of God, you know it when it happens. You know it. I think about Jonah that was in the bottom of that ship. The ship was being tossed, and everybody began to pray to their false gods, and they began to lighten the load, throwing things over the ship, throwing things overboard. You know, they began to wonder what the reason was. They even cast lots to try to figure out, you know, what to do. Well, Jonah wasn't wondering at all. Did you catch that? Jonah knew exactly, even though the others did not know, Jonah knew this is the hand of God on my life. This is a personal thing, and I know that this is God doing this to me. And I know for a fact in my life, times that I've felt the hand of God, where I felt that I was in the day of the Lord's judgment, the Lord was doing things in my life that I knew. I made the connection back. Okay, God, I get it. And it brought about repentance in my life. Now, how many of you can think of at least one example in your life where even if no one else knew it, you knew it, you were in the day of the Lord? Have you ever had that? I certainly have. So we know that the day of the Lord can reference that day of judgment that comes upon you. If you live in sin, one of these days you're going to be standing in the day of the Lord, his judgment. But there's also a more broad meaning of it that we connect to it. The second meaning here, the second coming and conquering of earth by Jesus will be the day of the Lord, when Israel will rise and be the nation that Jesus rules from. This event was described a lot by the prophets. This event has not happened yet, but there is much prophecy concerning this day of the Lord that is going to come, where he will then be the possessor of this earth and the ruler of this earth, and he will rule from Israel as the literal ruler of this planet, will be in the day of the Lord. And that day is not a 24-hour day, but it's a period of God's judgment and God's rule on this planet. So you see that. So it's a broader term in the second term there. All righty, final thought here, number eight. God brought about destruction to Edom when he had had enough. And when he had had enough, that was it for them. When they had finally crossed that line with God, where they raised their hand against Israel, God reckoned with them. And you know, God is a God that when he's had enough, he's had enough. And you know, I would say once again, having a healthy fear of God would benefit you. All right, conclusion. Once again, we see the judgment hand of God and his protection of his people. We must develop an understanding of the nature of God. Some approach him so casually and with such little respect while overestimating his mercy in their life. God is worthy of respect, obedience, and service. Let me ask you, are you holding God in little regard? I worry about that today. I feel we've gotten so comfortable and casual at church that we've lost a healthy fear of God. We see God as some kind of grandfather who makes all these idle threats but doesn't carry out any of them. And there's people who believe that God is just so full of love and mercy that he'd never send a soul to hell, and that no judgment would befall an unrighteous Christian living in sin. Beloved, you've got to understand God. You've got to have a more excellent understanding of God. When you read these minor prophets, you understand that God's a God of graciousness and mercy and God of warning. But ultimately, there will be a hand of judgment. If his warnings go ignored, he will do what he says he will do. And in every case, these prophecies, these doom and gloom prophecies from these minor prophets, in every case, history shows that what they preached hundreds of years before the actual event that fell on deaf ears, but eventually it did happen. And eventually what they preached, what they said would happen, was carried out. So, beloved, from that, what I understand from it is God is to be respected. God is to be obeyed. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. And I hope that you'll understand that as well. Let's bow for a word of prayer. A good book, Obadiah. It's a good book for us to understand those things about God. Dear Father, tonight we've gathered to study your word again, Lord, and we've looked at this book, Obadiah, this little short book tucked there toward the end of the Old Testament. Lord, I look at it, I understand the the writings of it and what it's talking about concerning the Edomites and their destruction that's going to be coming and why it's coming and how God is going to destroy them while he lifts up Israel over them, even to this day. In that book, it said that you were going to destroy them and give their portion to Israel. Even to this very day, where their land used to be is now under Israeli rule. And Lord, I don't believe that's an accident. I believe that is in accordance to what you said would happen way back there, that they would be gone and one day Israel would have what was theirs. Lord, we see once again the validity of your word through this book. We see the realness of it all. This is not just some book that got lucky with all these facts, all the things written in it. The sciences of archaeology and history have confirmed it all to be true and accurate, just as the Bible has said it. Lord, all that stuff should build our faith in this book to know that we're holding something supernatural, something wonderful, something incredible. And if all those prophecies came true throughout that Old Testament realm, things that we read about that have already happened, things that happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago, and yet they were told in advance that they would happen hundreds and hundreds of years before that. Lord, what I hope the Christians in the room are catching in this is that whatever it is that you've said is going to happen is surely going to happen. I don't know when you're going to return. I don't know when the rapture is going to be, but I do know that you are going to return. And I know that you are going to come and take us away, and you are going to set up a kingdom, and you are going to rule for that millennial reign. And although it's not happened yet, everything that you've ever said would happen has happened. And let us find security in that. Let us hold fast our faith as we anticipate your return, to not give in as some will, to quit looking to your return and to quit believing in it, quit looking to the sky where our redemption draweth nigh, to not be a part of that group that falls away in their belief that you're returning, because everything you've ever said would happen has happened. And I hope that the Christians in the room tonight are learning this, hearing this, and understanding it. We ask all this in Jesus' name.